Good to see everyone out. Hope you had a good 4th of July weekend. At least 4th of July, the weekend's still here. If you're following along in your Bibles this morning, we'll be in the book of Amos, in the first chapter, the first few verses there. There's an amusing story that I think illustrates our lesson this morning. There's a middle-aged woman who had a heart attack and went to the hospital. They had to do surgery, and while she was on the operating table, she had one of those near-death experiences that we hear about so often. She saw a long tunnel with a bright light at the end of it. The light spoke, and she realized in her state that it was God speaking. When she realized it was Him, she asked Him if her time was up. The voice spoke to her and told her, "No, you have another 43 years, 2 months, and 8 days to live." The next thing she knew, she woke up in the recovery room. Knowing she had much longer time to live and wanting to make the best of it when she recovered, she went to see a plastic surgeon about some cosmetic surgery she wanted done. She got a nose job, she got a facelift, she got liposuction and a tummy tuck. She had the doctors, unsag all the sagging places and, tighten up all the loose places and everything that people try to do today. When she recovered from all that, she went to a cosmetologist. She got her hair dyed, and she got new makeup and makeover, and she got tanned, and she got her nails done. She did the whole thing, basically, is what she did. So after everything was coated, painted, dried, and she left the shop, she walked out the door. So she started to cross the street, and all of a sudden, a bus comes out of nowhere and hits her, and then she's dead. When she gets to heaven, she asks God, "I thought you said I had another 43 years left." God looked at her close and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you." You know, people want to talk to God and speak to Him directly. Just turn on the Christian TV sometimes. Most of the folks on there are talking about some private revelation that they got from God, that God actually spoke to them in a voice and they heard them, kind of like that lady on the operating table. And they say that you can get a personal revelation from God, especially if you send them some money. And there's all these shows that deal with psychics and mediums. If you want to sell a book, say that you're writing about some secret message that you have from God. You know, just tell them you have some secret revelation, like the psychics and mediums, that you can tell someone's future. And many people today aren't satisfied that God says, "I'll take care of you." No, they want someone somewhere to tell them exactly what their future is going to be. Even if it's some veiled, vague way, they want to have some idea of what their future holds. A lot of best-selling books have been written by people who say that they've gotten some personal revelation from God, and they want to share that with people around them. People look for these personal revelations from God, but they're looking in the wrong places. They're looking for something new and novel sometimes. And that's not the way it is. Some hidden secret or code. There's a Bible code out there that if you look at the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, and you can assemble them in certain ways, you can get certain words out of them. And of course, it is kind of uncanny, some of the things they come up with, but most statisticians will tell you that if you have a book of that size, they did it with Moby Dick, that you can come up with a lot of references that come out like that. I think some of the things they came up with was like September 11th, Twin Towers, Towers Fall, or different crazy things like that they come up with. We give the children the stuff and it's got all the letters, rows and rows. Well, that's how you would take the Torah and you would kind of like circle around something, and you could circle the word Kennedy and maybe get Dallas and assassinated or something like that. I'm just kind of throwing out examples. I don't think they're even real examples from some of the stuff I've seen. But people are looking for some revelation from God. Now, but that's not the way that God works. He's not going to give us any kind of secret revelation. He's not going to give it to one person to dispense it to others. The fact is, God does speak, and when He speaks, it's not a mystery. It's not hidden. It's not a private thing. It's not a secret code that you have to get your little orphan Annie decoder ring and try to figure out anything like that. it's really not something you have to pay money for. You know, someone should never have to pay for the gospel. Despite the fact that mankind continually rebels against God, He consistently displays His love and His desire for a personal relationship with us through His Word. So in Amos 1, verses 1 and 2, the first truth about the way God speaks to us is the man that God speaks to. Secondly, we're going to see the second way that God speaks is in the days that God speaks to us. And the third way that God speaks is the word that God speaks to us. Now, the two verses we're going to look at serve as an introduction to God speaking through His prophet Amos. It is an example to us of how God speaks to get His message to His people with no ambiguity there at all. I want us to see that God is still speaking that message today. That God still speaks even to us, not through any new revelation, but through the revelation that He gave in the first century. And of course, going back to the Old Testament. And when we hear Him speak, I want us to take advantage of His grace that can protect us from the judgment that is to come on those who don't obey Him. Now, we're going to look at three consistent truths about the way God speaks. The first truth concerns the man that God speaks through. In Amos 1, at the very first part of the verse, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. Now, we look at that first part. We see who this man is. He's Amos. He's a sheep herder. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He's not quoted by anyone else. Everything we know about him comes from this little book of Amos, in what's called the Minor Prophets. Now, they're called the Minor Prophets because their books tend to be short. But let me tell you what, their message is not minor. Don't dismiss them because they're called that. They have great messages. And he was from a little town called Tekoa. Calling it a town might be a stretch. Tekoa was 5 miles southeast of Bethlehem. As small as Bethlehem was, this was where folks from Tekoa went when they went to town. When you wanted to go to the city, well, you had to go to Bethlehem. Now, we know Bethlehem wasn't regarded very well. It was a small little town. It was kind of a nowhere town. Well, Tekoa was even further into Nowheresville, because they went to Bethlehem for stuff. You know, Tekoa is what we might call Hee-Haw Small. Remember the old show Hee-Haw? Well, every once in a while they give a salute to some little town, population 56 or 89 or 5 or 10 or whatever. Well, Tekoa was that kind of little place. A little place that was nowhere. It wasn't on any kind of road taking you anywhere. It wasn't like, you know, a little town down 380. You could do a good business to all the travelers going by, back and forth. But not there. Not where they were at. It was just a stopping off point for sheep herders. Almost like a camp spot in a regular town. Almost like we see the signs out here that, you know, denote all the little places where a little town used to be, and it's more just kind of like houses and there's no store or anything. We get more insight into who Amos was in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. There he tells us that he was not only a herdsman, but was also a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Now, some people have mistakenly taken this to mean he had his own herds and orchards. Really, he was just a poor shepherd. He tended other people's flocks and ate what really poor folks ate at that time. You know, he picked, like some migrant farm worker, he picked from the sycamore fruits. He picked the figs off the wild fig trees. Where he was from made him a nobody. What he did for a living made him a nobody. And who was he kin to? No one important, and that made him a nobody. In 7:14, Amos told Israel's leadership that before God called him, I was no prophet, he said. Neither was I a prophet's son. He wasn't related to anybody special. His name didn't mean anything to anybody. Any way you wanted to look at it, this prophet, Amos, was a nobody from nowhere. On top of that, he wasn't even from the same country he was prophesying in. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah. And God sent him to preach to the of course, divided at that time, the northern kingdom of Israel. And even though Israel and Judah weren't enemies, there was a pretty serious competition between the two. So he was not only a nobody in his own land, but he was an outsider to those people up there. He didn't amount to anything in Judah, and even less to the northern kingdom of Israel. So if Amos was that much of a nobody and outsider, why did God choose him to carry his prophetic message to those people? Don't you think God would have been better off choosing someone, a big name priest, better choosing one of the kings or someone of notoriety? At least someone from Samaria, the capital of Israel, or if it had to be an outsider, at least somebody from Jerusalem itself, the capital of Judah. Not God. He chose a lowly herdsman, a nobody, to go to these people. Because nobodies are what God chooses in his life. If 1 Corinthians 1 is any indication to us, if you turn there with me, we'll see who God chooses. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. He wasn't going to send anybody out there of notoriety. And I've seen this in a lot in the world where someone famous becomes a minister and something like that, and they just say, well, I have this, you know, notoriety or this famous thing I did, and that's going to help me win people to God. Well, friends, there's only one thing that wins true repentance, and that's the gospel. There's only one thing that brings true people to God, and that's the gospel. Not anyone's position in life or place in life or anything like that. And that is how God has chosen these people, how Jesus chose his disciples. Over and over again, he chooses the weak things, the unknown things, those things in the Bible. God consistently chooses the insignificant for his message. The only thing on God's qualification list is willingness. Now, don't it make you feel good that the only thing he requires in us is that we're willing to serve him? If you're looking for God to ask you to use your best talent, you might be waiting for a while. Most of the time, he'll call you to use your weaknesses. He'll call you to do those things at which you're the weakest at. So that, like patience making you wait, he can grow those things in you. And there'll be an opportunity. And don't miss that opportunity because you're afraid or because you don't feel you're strong in it. Do your best and trust God to help you out with the rest that you'll do a good job at. And you will do a good job at. You know, we can't brag about what we do because of our talent. We can only brag and boast in Christ and his abilities. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. And we rely on him because we don't trust ourselves sometimes. Remember Moses? He said, God, I don't speak very well. But God only wanted him to address the Pharaohs and the Egyptians. And oh yeah, about 2 million other Israelites out there. But that's not the way we want to do it sometimes. We want to do it like Israel when they chose Saul and their king. Remember back in Samuel 1:9? They wanted Saul to be their king because he was a dark, handsome man. He was tall and he was strong and he was powerful. Of course he should be king. He looks the part, he acts the part. That's who he should be. 1 Samuel 9:2 says they chose him because there was none among the children of Israel that was better than this person on the outside, not better on the inside. And we saw what a failure Saul was. But then we saw their second king, and that he was not the one they kept bringing up there to be chosen, but he was the most insignificant of all his brothers. And God chose him to be king, and he was a much better king. Not a flawless king. We know all David's faults, and his faults, like us, make him human. And in that, he needed Jesus too. But he was a better king than Saul was. At least he looked to God. At least he kept going back to God. At least he sought God. Now in the second part, in Amos, where we're studying, the second part reveals the second truth about the way that God speaks to us. And that's in the days that God speaks in, which he envisions the visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So, that dates Amos very directly. He said that back in his hometown of Judah, Uzziah was king. And then in Israel, the land he was preaching, Jeroboam was king. Now, if we follow our kings, there were two Jeroboams who was king. But there was only one time when Uzziah was king and Jeroboam was king. And that's commonly known as Jeroboam the Second. So he narrows it down a little bit more and talks about 2 years before the earthquake. And around the year 760 B.C., there was a devastating earthquake in the area, and that serves as a historical reference for us. So Amos is speaking about 760 B.C. So we know when he taught. So what were they like back then? What was Israel like? What was Judah like back at that time when Amos was going to speak these prophecies? Well, they were experiencing unprecedented prosperity under Uzziah. During his reign, the borders were secure, they were free from war, their economy was booming. But for all their success under Uzziah, the northern kingdom was doing well also. As a matter of fact, they were experiencing greatness of a Solomon type, when Solomon had the great empire. The northern kingdom was doing very well. So you might imagine that it kind of looked like the stock market a year ago or 2 years ago, roaring along with no end in sight. Or, you know, most people weren't looking for an end in sight. And there everyone sat, as they say, fat, dumb, and happy. The biggest thing most people worried about was who was going to get kicked off of American Idol next week or something like that. We were like Israel in those days of Uzziah, or like Jeroboam in the kingdom of Israel. Yet God was going to speak a prophecy to them. And it's in those days when God speaks to his people. Why? Because he had to get their attention. A year or so ago, I don't think God had very many people's attention out there. I think he has a lot more people's attention now. And that's a shame, because he should have our attention all the time. But many people only focus on God during the bad times. You know, you have to get Israel's attention because they had forgotten him. They had been lulled to sleep by their prosperity. They had gotten so caught up in their own personal comfort that they forgot his law. They got caught up so much in selfishness and money, they forgot about the poor. They got so caught up in their own sin that they had forgot about God's prophets and his laws he put out there. Few looked to God, and few today, or a year or so ago, looked to Jesus Christ as their Savior. So what are the days that God speaks in? These are the days that God speaks in. And just as he spoke to Amos back then, that message comes clear and true to us as a sounding bell, because it's just as true today. We face those times, and like they did, we're facing harder times. The way God speaks concerning the man that God speaks to, and the days God speaks in. But most of all, the way God speaks concerning the Word of God, that's what's most important. Let's look at verse 2 of our text in Amos 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds pasture ground mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." So we see the picture that he's painting in verse 2, God roaring and speaking so foundly of the pasture land would mourn and Mount Carmel would wither. Now that's an awesome picture. That's an image. kind of like an image that we might see in the book of Revelation, to try to impact you and try to make you think of how bad things are going to be. And that's what he's painting for them, how it would look for Israel. So here's this nobody that God chooses to come. And he chooses a time when prosperity is at its zenith, when it's maxed out in these two lands, when they're doing great and they're not concerned about anything, and they're not concerned much about God. And Amos comes to bring them a message of what's going to happen to them, about their fall. You know, Hebrews 1:1-2 talks about those prophets back then, how they preached, how they taught, and how the words of God came out. Now, God is not mincing words. He's not trying to be a politician. He's not trying to find out what is. He's not trying to say things have changed and the promises they made in the past need to change. He's not telling them any of that. He's giving them a direct image of what's going to come before them. The Word of God says that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. When? In times past. The days of God making fresh revelation to people has ended. When did it end? When the prophets wrote it down. And verse 2 says that in these last days he speaks to us through his Son. And the only way his Son is revealed to us is in the finished Word of God contained in Scripture. Isn't it ironic to the world? This just looks like just some old book out here. It's structured funny because it has all those lines separated by numbers. And you know, if you're following in the King James Version, it has some old-fashioned funny-sounding words. In fact, some of the meanings of the words in the King James means totally opposite today. But to them, it's just a book. To Israel, Amos was just a country shepherd. He wasn't a prophet, a son of a prophet, but in his humility, Amos spoke with the eternal Word of God. Amos was just a vessel, just as we're all vessels for God's Word. We're all clay vessels. Maybe not very attractive on the outside, not emblazoned with gold or not imprinted with anything fancy. But what's inside of us is the most important thing that this world needs to hear. You ever think of that? What's inside of me? What's inside of you? What's inside of everyone who carries this Word, who obeys this Word, and follows Christ, contains within them the most precious treasure there ever could be. Treasure in clay jars. And the Bible is just a simple book, but it's the eternal Word of God Almighty. You know, there's nothing fancy to a lot of Bibles. I know you can get some fancy Bibles with gold lettering and beautiful illustrations, and they're gigantic. I mean, you'd almost need a little hand truck to bring them about. They're so big and heavy and beautiful. But they contain the same words as the Bible. You know, Jesus spoke on the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5:17-18. He said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill these words. Now, we don't follow the old law. We're under the new covenant. But Jesus fulfilled them. And there are timeless messages, such as from Amos, that we can learn from the Old Testament. He goes on, "For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." All the Word of God is fulfilled in Jesus, because as John 1:1 tells us, He is the Word. He's the living Word of God who has given us and fulfilled the written Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of all the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how the Word of God is sharp, and how it goes in, and how it divides and separates? The Word of God is not soft and fuzzy to make us feel good, though it can comfort us, of course. But the Word of God is there to call our attention. And the Word of God can be as sharp as a two-edged sword. And it can rightly divide the righteous from the unrighteous. It reveals nothing. I don't know if you haven't seen some of these old anatomy books, or if you've seen that display that's been going around. I think it was in Dallas for a while, where the guy kind of plasticized all the body parts and had them separated, and where you could see nerves and veins and tendons and all that. Or an old anatomy book where they just bring everything out of the body. You know, if you're a mechanic and you ever see an exploded view of an engine or a pump or some device, and everything's separated, but they got a little line showing how they join all together. That's what the Word of God is. Now, the Word of God brings salvation. It can bring comfort. But if people are not going to obey and listen to it, it will be that sharp, two-edged sword. It will rightly divide. It will find out the truth. It will find out the intentions of the heart. If God doesn't have your heart today, He doesn't have you. He might have some of your prosperity. He might have some of your time. He might have a little bit of this. He might have a little bit of this. But if you don't love God with all your heart and all your might, and love your brother as yourself, then you don't have God. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. What the Word of God is telling us, we need to strive to be right. When God spoke His Word through Amos, what was the reaction? Mourning and withering. But notice what mourned and what withered. Not the people, but the fields and the mountains. Creation recognized the coming judgment on Israel. It saw Israel once again refuse God. It saw that Israel was too concerned with their prosperity, too caught up in what they personally have and what they're doing in their lives. But creation saw it, but the people didn't. Creation cries out there and says there is a God that created. Science doesn't like it, and I know I mentioned this before, that's what they call the Big Bang. That everything in this universe came out of something insignificantly small, and that all the laws of physics were broken in order for that to happen. And then, if we know our laws of physics, we know that nothing can travel faster than the speed of light. But they concluded that stuff, from whatever happened, travels faster than the speed of light. So, that's something supernatural to me. And when we look out here and we see all of creation, we see God's glory. We see the greatest artist and creator there ever was. If you like nice paintings, Monet or Manet or Renoir, or any of those famous painters who tried to convey something to us, maybe in an abstract way, but they tried to convey something to us. Look at what God has created out there. A great scientist, a great artist, a great creator. So magnificent, so omnipotent, so large out there that we cannot even imagine. And we can only see what we see out there in the universe. What else does God have out there? And yet, as infinitely unimaginable as God is, He cares for me, and He cares for you, and He loves us, and He wants us to have a relationship with Him, and follow Him up along the way and make ourselves better. They didn't see it. The world doesn't see it today. Oh, you got more people praying out there. Say a prayer for this and say a prayer for that. And they'll pay a little lip service and hopefully, you know, they'll get something out of it, or kind of the last resort, that's all I can do. I'm looking for work. I'm doing this. I'm doing the best I can. Well, throw in a little prayer. That way you can say, I've done everything I can. That's not what God wants from us. That's not what He wanted from Israel. But all He got was His own creation crying out to Him. God still speaks His message of grace and judgment today. He doesn't do it through any special individual revelation as He did in Amos' day. He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed in the written Word of God. Our choice is whether we're going to listen to Him or not this morning. Will we hear His Word, mourn our sin, and accept God's grace by obeying His Son? Or will we keep on the way we are and let creation do it. You know, H.A. Arnside, in his illustrations of Bible truths, he once wrote this. It was of pioneers who were making their way across the central state to a distant place that had been opened up for homestead. We know in the olden days that to try to get people to move out west and claim the lands that the United States was taking over, they gave them homestead. Go out west, get some land. You make yourself a living out there. It's free. Well, they traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen and progressed, and their progress was naturally slow. One day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that dried grass was burning fiercely and coming towards them rapidly. Now, a grass fire can, with a wind can spread very quick, and we've known firefighters in the western states who were overwhelmed and lost their life from these things. Now, they had crossed the river the day before, but it would be impossible for them to make it back across that river before the flames would be upon them. One man seemed to understand what they needed to do. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. In other words, downwind from them. Then there was a space burned over, and the whole company moved back over them. But before they did that, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." Now that's a picture of the believer who's safe in Christ. O him almighty vengeance fell, which he would have sunk a world of hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became our hiding place. A lovely poem about what Jesus did for us. The fires of God's judgment burned themselves out on Jesus. Jesus died for us so that we would not have to face the fire of judgment. We're in that safe space. We're with him in that burned out space called his grace. And all who are in Christ are safe there, for they are now standing where the fires of God has been. Now God calls us, and he calls us through his word. He speaks to us through his word. He doesn't speak through any special revelation. He calls those who are unknown, who no one would think to listen to. He gives them a message at that time he chose. Now, the end of the first century, when all the apostles passed away, there was no more revelation after that. God has spoke all we need to know today. And today, and that is that gospel. And that's what people need to hear today. In times of prosperity, they don't want to hear it. In times like now, where things are not quite as good as they used to be, they'll pay a little lip service. But they don't truly hear the words of God and truly repent and truly follow him. That's our task today, is to help others to hear that, to do that in their lives. And hopefully, somewhere or another, a few can come to know him. I don't know what your condition is this morning or if you have need of the church, but won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?